I started with this quote last week, but I'm going to read it again for us because I really want us to consider this. This is a quote from a man named G.K. Chesterton. He said, Jesus promised his disciples three things. Okay, so this is really important. Jesus promised his disciples, those who by grace through faith would follow him, three things. One, that they would be completely fearless. Two, that they would be absurdly happy. And three, that they would be in constant trouble. Completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. This is true for the first century disciples. As we'll see in John chapter 14, this is our context that we're sitting in for the next 7 weeks or so. And it's true for you and I today. Like, you and I today may not experience the kind of trouble that many of our brothers and sisters overseas are facing as it pertains to physical suffering and persecution for faith, for our faith, and those kinds of things. But there is a collective amount of trouble and sin and suffering that comes into this room this morning. Collective amount. Like, if we could see our sin and suffering displayed on the screen collectively, it would overwhelm us. And so we need a good word. We need good news. And that's what Jesus provides us in John chapter 14. The whole purpose of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 14 is comfort and consolation for his people. That they might in him, not in their circumstances, but in him be absurdly happy, ferociously courageous, in the midst of living in constant trouble. Until he comes back and makes all things new. One day the sin and suffering will come to an end. One day the wars will come to an end. Psalm 46 promises this, doesn't it? That he will break the bow and shatter the spear, and peoples of every single nation and tribe will be still and know that he is God. No president, no government, no nation. Jesus is God. The government rests on his shoulders. And one day that'll be fully actualized and experienced by everybody. And so in the midst of that, we need comfort and consolation. And so the last several weeks, we've gotten that from the words of Jesus himself, the author of life. He's given us his words of comfort and consolation and encouragement and hope, and that's amazing. But today, we have the opportunity to talk about the actual power and energy that God provides for you and I to experience it. So hearing it is one thing. That's amazing. We hear the good news of Jesus. We pray and hope that the good news of Jesus transforms our minds and our hearts, that we would grow in our love for him and our conformity to him. But God doesn't just do that. He actually provides us his very power and energy for that to become a reality in our life. And that's in the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus promised, we'll talk about this next week, that he would not leave us as orphans. Think about being one of the first century disciples and hearing those words. The one that you love most in life is about to leave. He's going to go, he's going to die. And at least in the minds of the disciples at the time, you're not going to see him again. You've given up everything for the sake of following this man, and he's about to go. But Jesus promises, I won't leave you as orphans. And in today's text, we get to talk about the means by which Jesus is with you and I today, right now. The person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit's not talked about a whole lot, especially in some of our tribes, Baptist tribes. So heard somebody say one time that, I'm picking on Baptists. I'm a Baptist, we're a Baptist church, okay, so we can make fun of ourselves for a moment, that we believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible, okay? So, no, we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We want to be a people who love the Holy Spirit, who worship the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God, okay? And the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for you and I to live the Christian life. We cannot live the Christian life apart from the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's going to be our time today. Look at verse 15 with me. This is how Jesus starts. Chapter 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what's called an if-then clause in the New Testament. If you do this, then this will happen. Okay, this is what I found has a propensity to keep me up at night as it pertains to Redemption Hill Church. It's not necessarily the size of our church. It's not necessarily the activities in the church or anything like that. It's this reality that it is possible that there are those among us who do not really know Jesus. That it is quite possible, far too possible, for there to be people who have close proximity to Jesus, meaning that they've grown up in the church, you're accustomed to the Bible, you've read the Bible, you think you know everything there is to know about the Bible, you go to all the Bible studies, you tithe your money, you do all of these various things, and yet don't have a relationship with Jesus. Here's what Jesus says. If you love me, if you really love me, you'll keep my commands. Means Jesus doesn't draw this false dichotomy between faith and living or faith and works. It's two sides of the same coin. Famous reformer John Calvin once said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It's never alone. Jesus says, if you love me. So in the chapter before, in the chapter before, John chapter 13, Jesus has spoken of and demonstrated his love for his disciples. So before we talk about loving Jesus, really, really important for us to know that the order in which the Bible talks about love is not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us. Okay, said this last week. Jesus never calls, because he's a wonderful, amazing, perfect Savior, he never calls us to do something that he himself has not first done. We love only because Jesus first loved us. In John chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet. He demonstrates for them what it looks like to love another. And he foreshadows the ultimate display of love in which he himself, though never having sinned, would go to the cross and become sin on our behalf. So when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, that means the totality of our sin problem for those who are in him by faith, the totality of our past, present, and future sin was completely taken care of. Your hope and my hope today, if you're a Christian, does not lie in a one-time sinner's prayer that you did at some moment in time. I'm not saying that's all bad, but it doesn't lie in that moment. It lies in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross. So if you need hope and you need assurance, look there. Don't look at a prayer. Don't look at an emotional moment that you may or may not have had over the course of your life. Look at the cross and believe. That's where our hope lies. And so Jesus displays that love for us. So for the first time here in the four Gospels, Jesus speaks now of his disciples' love for him. So he's displayed his full love for us. He's going to display his full love for his disciples and us on the cross in just a few chapters. And now he talks about our love for him. And this is not a one-time thing. In John 14, 21, we'll get to this in a few weeks. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14, 23, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's a beautiful end of that text. His commandments are not burdensome. Friend, I want you this morning, in this moment, to honestly examine yourself in light of Jesus' words. Do you love him? You do not love him with a perfect love, and neither do I. We are in daily, moment-by-moment need of grace. So I'm not telling you to examine based on the extent of your love. But is your heart, is your mind drawn to the person of Jesus? Do you find yourself desiring to love Jesus more? desiring to know him more, desiring to love his commands, seeing his commands, seeing the promises of Scripture as good, as your delight. Like, I want to delight in your commands more than I delight in the promotion, more than I delight in the spouse or the significant, more than I delight in anything else in life. I want to delight in you. Are those the desires of your heart? Or is Jesus an add-on for you? Just another thing that you do. Somebody that you pull out on occasion when things are really bad, or you're struggling in life and you need a boost in life. Do you just kind of pull Jesus out? Is that what he is? Because a call to salvation is a call to follow Jesus, and nothing less than that. And what grace that is. What higher treasure do you all and I have in life than the person of Jesus? Nothing. Nothing this life could ever offer you would be better than the person of Jesus. I feel the older I get, the more convinced I am of that reality. The more I find myself putting my hope in created things and those created things being stripped away from me in any capacity, I become more and more convinced by God's grace that he's just better. He's better than everything. I want you, I want us to be there together. I don't just want us to play church games, show up on Sunday, show up at community group, give a little bit of money, give a little bit of service time, do all these things, and miss what all of this is about, the person of Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commands, is what Jesus says. And now he talks about, What are the commands of Jesus? I just want to give two things that I think summarize the commands of Jesus in the New Testament, and then we're going to go on to the power by which he gives us to obey those commands. Okay? Number one, the commands of Jesus could be summarized in loving our neighbor and making disciples. Loving our neighbor and making disciples. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, all of this flows from our love for God. Okay? A love for God that's genuine, spirit-filled, will flow into a growing love for neighbor. So it's loving one another. And the second is in Matthew 28:18-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Not some nations, not people that agree with you politically, not whatever, people that are easy to talk to, all nations, all peoples. Go and make disciples. This is the command. So what does it look like to love? Paul Miller says, when I think of how Jesus loved people, the word cherish comes to mind. The reason I'm defining this for us is love is such an overly used word. I think it's gotten lost in translation a little bit. We don't really know what it means. He says, when I think of how Jesus loved people, the word cherish comes to mind. When we cherish someone, we combine looking and compassion. We notice and care for that person. We don't shut him or her out. If we want to know what it means to love people, we need to look no further than the person of Jesus, who did it and does it perfectly. Jesus cherishes people. Doesn't just put up with them. People aren't in the way of what Jesus really wants to do. Jesus came for people. He cherishes people. He cherishes you. So that's what it looks like for us to love. And if we love people as Jesus loves people and as Jesus loves us, we will seek by God's grace to make disciples of all people. What more loving thing could you and I do than to share this person with other people? We're called to do it individually in our lives, and we're called to do it collectively, together. To be about making disciples. When we love people, we'll seek to make disciples, and as we make disciples, it's a cyclical thing in which this is what Jesus is commanding. And so now he gives us the means and the power and the energy by which we do these things, by which we love God, by which we love others, and by which we make disciples. And it's the helper. It says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Another word could be advocate. I'll give you a helper or an advocate to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So who is this helper? The Spirit of truth who will be with us forever. The helper that Jesus is referring to is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. This is really important for us to get some baseline theology down, okay, before we get into practical application here. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. The third person of the Trinity. Read the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit does all sorts of things. The Holy Spirit continues the earthly ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is God. So I want to do this for the remainder of our time. I want to give us some Mount Everest view theology about the person of the Holy Spirit from both the Old and the New Testament, and then land the plane with some application on how you and I relate to the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis. Does all that make sense? All right. So, balcony view theology, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay, the Holy Spirit is not introduced in the book of Acts. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is present all throughout redemptive history because the Holy Spirit is God. So, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the most common word used for the Holy Spirit is a Hebrew word, ruach, which means breath, wind, or spirit. Okay, it's generally translated as spirit. That word appears 377 some odd times in the Old Testament, and out of those, 94 roughly refer to the Spirit of God. Okay, refer to the Holy Spirit. That word has a range of meanings. Wind connotates power, movement, and uncontrollability. Cannot control the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is power. Breath, which connotates life. Okay, God breathed life into man, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Ezekiel prophesies about God breathing onto the valley of dry bones and those bones coming to life. And it connotates charism, which is the filling of an individual with the Spirit of God for the performing of a task. So in the Old Testament specifically, the Holy Spirit is the creative power of God that brings renewal and new life to both material creation and humanity. And I'm just going to give you texts without reading them. Genesis 1 and 2 and Job 33:4. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the empowering force of civil and military officials in the nation of Israel to work for the good of the people. That's Numbers 11, 16, and 17. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament empowers judges to perform ministries for the good of the nation. That's Judges 3, 10. The Spirit empowers the work of prophets to proclaim God's word to God's people. That's Numbers 11, 24 through 30. Holy Spirit enables some to understand and interpret revelatory dreams and visions. That's Daniel 4, 8, and 9. The person of the Spirit, it said in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, the person of the Spirit would characterize the life and ministry of the coming Messiah. So that the Spirit of God would be on him. Everything Jesus did, think about this, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus performed was fueled and empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as a human, Jesus is God. Jesus, as a human, was always utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament to come upon God's people in a new way that did not merely enable them to perform a task, but forever change their heart. It's one of the primary differences between the way the Holy Spirit functioned in the Old Testament and the way the Holy Spirit functions in the New Testament. It's not just, the Holy Spirit does not just come to give us spiritual gifts, though that's really important. The Holy Spirit does not just come to help us do things. The Holy Spirit comes to change our heart. Because the most foundational need that you and I have this morning is not circumstantial. It's the reordering of our loves. That's what we need. And the Holy Spirit wonderfully, powerfully, graciously comes to give us hearts of flesh out of hearts of stone. So who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2 details the events of Pentecost that comes on the 50th day following the Sabbath at Passover. And I just want to read four verses from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. That's all the followers of Jesus. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." No longer is the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son only on certain individuals like kings and prophets and judges. Now the Father and the Son are going to send the Holy Spirit to fall upon all of God's people everywhere. He's going to pour out his Spirit on this particular day. So Sam Storms comments on this. He says, "Although the Spirit was quite active during the time of the Old Covenant," that's the Old Testament, "Pentecost marks the first appearance of the fullness of the Spirit to empower and permanently indwell and encourage and enable all of God's people individually." This is what the Holy Spirit does now. The Holy Spirit is not, if you read certain texts in the Old Testament, it can be really confusing. Like David in Psalm 51, use this example a lot. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David writes following his sin with Bathsheba. Okay, so sin, commits adultery, has the woman's husband murdered, just a domino effect of really terrible decision-making by King David, man after God's own heart. And so all of these things happen. Nathan, the prophet, confronts David, and David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "And the Lord has overlooked your sin. Praise God for grace," right? The Lord has overlooked your sin. And then David writes Psalm 51 as a psalm of repentance, detailing his process of repenting. And in that psalm, he says this, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Well, that's a confusing text if we're only thinking about the Holy Spirit in terms of salvific terms. Okay, but the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament often would, God would send the Holy Spirit to come upon a particular person or persons for the performing of a task, and sometimes the Holy Spirit would be taken away. That doesn't necessarily imply salvation as much as it implies the Holy Spirit coming upon for the performing of a task. But now we see in the New Testament that doesn't happen anymore. That the Father and the Son send his Holy Spirit upon all of his people, making their hearts alive through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit never leaves. He never leaves. He's with us, as Jesus says in our text, forever. He's with us forever. So what does he do in our lives now? He, number one, does the ministry of illumination, meaning that the Holy Spirit makes God known to humanity. Have you guys ever considered the question why you believe the Bible? I mean, if you think about it in pure rational terms, there are things, there are claims of the Bible that on the surface are hard to believe, at least for me. But I read the Bible and I'm like, oh my gosh, I believe it. People live to be over 900 years old at one point in history. I believe it. Jesus rose from the dead. I believe it. Jesus will come back and he'll make all things new and eradicate sin and suffering and death and forever. I believe that. I don't perfectly believe it, but my heart's inclined toward those realities. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is illuminating the truth of God to my heart and mind. This is what he does. He illuminates the truth of God to us. When we read the Bible and we experience delight and hope and peace, attribute that to the Holy Spirit in those moments, who's actively performing the ministry of illumination in you. Second thing is the Holy Spirit provides regeneration, the ministry of regeneration. Regeneration is the Holy Spirit's work in bringing spiritually dead sinners to life through faith in Jesus. Similar question. Why are you drawn to Jesus? Why do you want Jesus? Why do you delight in Jesus? Why do you desire to follow Jesus in all of life? It's because the Holy Spirit has given you a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone. As one Puritan famously said, I love this quote, the slightest evidence of sanctification, that's growth in the Christian life, the slightest evidence of sanctification is the surest sign of your adoption. Spiritually dead people don't want to follow Jesus. They don't want to worship Jesus. They don't want to heed the words of Jesus in Scripture. Spiritually alive people, as broken as we still are, as imperfect as we still are, as 1 foot forward and 2 steps back as we still are, who have been made alive in the Spirit, desire to love and follow Jesus as God. He does the ministry of regeneration. Holy Spirit performs the ministry of preservation. The Holy Spirit is said in the New Testament to be the guarantee of our inheritance to come, the down payment of our inheritance to come. Proceeding from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit comes, he indwells within us, and he stays with us forever. He's one of the evidences in our life that we can look at and say, there is coming an inheritance. There is coming future blessing beyond anything that you and I could ever fully fathom on the new earth. He performs a ministry of preservation. The Holy Spirit will keep us to the end. You and I, who are in Jesus by grace through faith, will never, ever, ever be broken away from Jesus. We belong to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is foolproof evidence of that. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit provides us power. He is our power. He doesn't just provide us power. The Holy Spirit is our power. Holy Spirit empowers his people to live out their new identity as the Father's beloved children by pointing them over and over again to Jesus and his finished work for them. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the power behind conviction of sin. You guys feel like you understand, just do a little bit of talking here, free to talk if you want to, understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation, feelings of condemnation, typically is a very vague thing that we can't really pinpoint. Feels all cloudy, like I just feel guilty all the time. Conviction is very precise, very clear, very sweet, because it comes from the person of the Holy Spirit who desires us, empowers us to turn from sin and turn back to Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit's power in our life to convict us of sin and to point us again to our Savior Jesus, who's sufficient to forgive us of all of our sin, who has already forgiven us of all of our sin. Holy Spirit reminds us of that. So how do you and I relate to the Holy Spirit in everyday life as followers of Jesus? There are really two texts in the New Testament that I think kind of put this on the ground for us. Okay, Holy Spirit is God, third person of the Trinity. Holy Spirit will never leave us. He's our helper. He's our advocate, empowers us to obey the commands of Jesus, thereby showing our love for Jesus as his followers. So how do we relate to him? Really two texts. One is Ephesians 5:18. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then the second is Galatians 5:16. Says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Be filled with the Spirit and walk with the Spirit. For those of us who are Christians in the room, you are already, I am already, by God's grace, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about a second indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in you. He lives in you. But to be filled with the Spirit and to walk with the Spirit is to learn by God's grace to heed all of life to his person and to his leading. Does that make sense? Okay, to heed all of life to his person and to his leading. The Holy Spirit is always working. He's always leading in every single circumstance. When you and I are confronted with the decision as to whether or not we want to bark back at our spouse after they've said something that's hurt us, that's a moment to listen to the Holy Spirit. It's an opportunity to listen to the Holy Spirit. What would the Holy Spirit lead us to do in that particular moment? Okay, when we're impatient with our kids, when we're struggling to know whether or not we should pursue reconciliation with that brother or sister in the church. I mean, these are all everyday moments. There are thousands and thousands more. All everyday moments in which you and I have the opportunity to heed the leadership of the person of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to ask the Father, God, would you fill me more and more with your Spirit? That I'd be more aware, that I would listen more attentively, that the voice of the Holy Spirit would be more and more clear, that as the Holy Spirit brings Scripture to mind and to heart in the midst of these circumstances, I'd be able to tell and discern it and obey it. And to walk with the Spirit is to heed in all of life to his leadership. So I want to close by giving you a few things from a sermon that I read that I think it might be one of the best sermons ever. Okay, one of the best sermons ever preached. That's not like preacher hyperbole. Like, this is a really, really good sermon. And it's called The Lord's Work, The Lord's Way by a guy named Francis Schaeffer. So if you've never heard of Francis Schaeffer, you should introduce yourself to him. He's amazing. He's got really, really great stuff. And this particular sermon that's now in print is really, really helpful as it pertains to what it looks like for us to heed to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life and what that's going to look like. Okay, so Schaeffer gives a few things. I want to end today by just sharing some of these things with you in terms of what are the practical ways that we can heed to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit in our life, okay? Number one is humility. To heed to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is going to take humility or a sense of pure neediness and helplessness. We talked about this last week, but man, I think the problem that many of us have in terms of stagnancy, that's not a word, being stagnant in the Christian life, is that we're just not needy enough. Like, we're not helpless enough. We don't really believe what Jesus says in John 15 when he says, if you don't abide in me, you can't do anything. You can't be the loving spouse. You can't be the loving parent. You can't be the loving friend. You can't work your work to the glory of God. You can't do anything if we're not abiding in him. And so we need to be reminded of our sense of neediness and helplessness and how desperate we are for the person and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that humility leads us to pray. It leads us to seek out and pray, Father, would you fill me more with your Holy Spirit? And trusting that he does answer that prayer. The second thing in terms of cultivating this in our life as a means to put ourselves in a position to heed the person of the Holy Spirit is learning to seek God's approval over man. Learning to seek the approval of God over man. The Holy Spirit is never going to lead you and I to a place in which we care more about the approval of men than we do of God. So what might it look like for you and I to, as one pastor friend of mine said one time, like, reframe the scorecard of life from whatever it is right now to what I desire most is to finish well by God's grace and hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant. When we learn to fear the Lord, we will fear things and people less. This is another way we can heed to the leading of the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. Two more things. Trust in God's method for living the Christian life rather than your own. The method that God has given us in his word to live the Christian life is through the power and person of the Holy Spirit and not your own strength. Man, if you read some of the Old Testament stories, go back and read some of the ones that we read as kids, for those of us who maybe experienced some Sunday school stuff. You read about like the Battle of Jericho and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. What did all of those stories have in common with one another? The people of God were called to wait. and do something that was completely unconventional from what our minds would tend to do. I mean, to circle the building 7 times and blow a horn, and that's what's going to cause the defeat of Jericho? This is God's method. Listening to the person of the Holy Spirit, heeding to the leading of the Holy Spirit in all of life, whatever the Holy Spirit leads us to do may feel unconventional, but it is necessary for us to do what God has called us to do in all our various contexts, the Lord's way, which is empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. And then the last thing is I want to pray for us that we would be a church that by God's grace is daily, moment by moment, filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just showing up on Sundays, not just doing the things that we do, which we all love to do. Okay, one pastor said, if you want to know the people's devotion to a preacher, look at the Sunday attendance. If you want to know the people's devotion to a worship leader, look at the attendance on a worship night. If you want to know the people's devotion to Jesus, look at the attendance at a prayer gathering. And it is often the least attended thing. I'm not just talking about Redemption Hill. This is just us, by and large, as Christians. The least attended thing that we do. That we would be a people who long for the Father to fill us with His Spirit, that we might love Jesus and obey the commands of Jesus in all of life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.